Psalm 145 is the last psalm in the Psalter. We don't know exactly where it falls in David's life, but I suspect that it occurs toward the end of his life, but it's the last of David's psalms in the Psalter. And he wrote literally almost half of the Psalter, I think something like 73 or so of the 150 psalms are attributed to David. And there could be others that he wrote that are not specifically attributed to him. But it falls within the category of what we call an acrostic psalm. And we literally just looked at an acrostic psalm as we sang this this metric version of Psalm 145. But there's 9 acrostic psalms in the Psalter, and David wrote 5 of those. He wrote Psalm 9, 25, 34, 37, and, of course, Psalm 145. Psalm 145 is an acrostic. So he was given to very artful ways of putting these psalms together, all, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But James Montgomery Boyce makes a very helpful observation, I think, in that he characterizes, and I believe he's absolutely right, that this Psalm 145 is a summary of all that David had learned about God during a long lifetime of following hard after God Almighty. And as I looked at Psalm 145, I was able to trace a number of recurrent themes, and I won't go through them now. They're actually, I put them in an appendix for you in your handout, and it's not exhaustive, but I looked through Psalm 145, and over I saw themes that David would be referring to in Psalm 145 that earlier he had dealt with in his other psalms. And I looked at the Davidic psalms specifically and said, where has David mentioned this earlier, sometimes verbatim? And so I've got that for you as an appendix in your handout. But I looked at David's life and I looked at this psalm, and I think what we see here is David is retracing in this psalm a lifetime of learning about God, of leaning on God, and growing in his love for God. Lig Duncan provides a bit of an outline for us. Charles Spurgeon, in looking at this in his Treasury of David, said there really is no particular outline to the psalm. And actually, I'm inclined to agree with him. I'll be moving through this in sort of a running commentary. But Spurgeon said it doesn't really fall into categories per se. But Lig Duncan says this, and it's very helpful. He said, in the psalm, David's praise is of God. He points us to great thoughts of God in the very beginning. He says that in verse 3, as a matter of fact. But he makes 5 points in as he looks at this. He thinks about the greatness of God, how the greatness of God compels us to praise him generationally. That's in verse 4. He meditates upon the compassion of God and thinks about how that shows that we ought to praise him. Third, he reflects on the reign or the kingdom or the dominion of God, and that moves him to praise. Fourth, he reflects on how God takes care of those in need and those who are weak, and this moves him to praise. And then finally, David in verse 21 ends the psalm with a resolution to praise God. And that's where I came with the title for the message that we have tonight, Resolving to Rejoice in God. This is that time of year when so many times you'll run into somebody and they say, what are your resolutions for the year? And people are resolving to exercise more, to eat less, to do various things. And generally by February, the resolutions have started to wane. And the reason for that is so many of these resolutions are done depending upon the power of the flesh. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So my word of admonition to all of us is that when we engage in making commitments to the Lord, I can assure you if we try to fulfill those commitments on our own strength, they will absolutely fail because we don't have the resources within us. But God gives us the capability of living for him with his indwelling Spirit. But this is a resolution that David has to praise God. And so that's, I looked at it, in verse 21, he actually concludes with a resolution, and he begins with a resolution. But I looked at the recitations about God, and I looked at the responses to God. And as I studied this psalm, each verse seemed to fall into one of two categories. What do we know about God, and what do we do in response to that? And so I categorized for you the recitations about God. What do we know about God? And then what do we do about that? How do we respond to that? And a couple of observations that I drew from that. Number one, if you look at that, there are 10 recitations about God and 11 responses. They're almost equal to each other, and perhaps they are equal if you were to divide them differently. And then secondly, there's a pattern. There's a pattern of responding to God, reciting things about God, responding to God, reciting things about God, responding to God, and it oscillates. It's almost an antiphonal way of going through this. And David is literally saying, this I know about God, and this is what we do in response to that. And so the doctrine of God, we call that theology, and we spent 30-something weeks earlier in Christ Fellowship going through the doctrine of God himself, theology proper. And theology always leads to response. When it is properly understood and embraced, it leads to worship. And that's exactly what David is doing in this psalm. And I called it a panoply of praise. Panoply is just a word I'm given to alliteration, by the way. So I'm following in the footsteps of others who handle the word well, I hope. But a panoply is an array. And so if you look at all the words that David uses, and I won't be able to trace them exactly for you tonight, but he talks about blessing God. He talks about praising God. He talks about glorifying God. He talks about declaring things about God, telling things about God, saying things about God. All of these are ways of praising God. And so there are so many ways in which he describes how we respond to what we know about God. Well, the title is A Psalm of Praise, and David wrote a number of psalms that are praise psalms, but this is the only one that has the specific title, A Psalm of Praise, or literally a hymn of praise. And this was David's hymn that he wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit of God to praise God. And I believe personally, I would agree with James Montgomery Boyce, that he's looking back on his life of learning about God, a life of leaning upon God, and a life of learning to love God. All of that comes through in this psalm. But he begins, notice this, in the first couple of verses. This is from the New American Standard in your handout. The I wills. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. What's interesting is that he is the King of Israel, and he is recognizing God is his king, which is only appropriate. And the notes should have finished this off. I said, note, the king of Israel acknowledges God to be his king. And actually, in a Davidic psalm, in Psalm 5, verse 2, he says exactly the same thing. So earlier in the Psalter, David is saying, God is my king. I happen to be the king of Israel, but God is the king of all creation. God is the sovereign over all that he has made. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. It's the same thought that he says in Psalm 145:21 when he talks in the conclusion. He goes back to embrace this. But there, he's talking about all flesh is called upon to praise God. He says, I'm going to praise God. Then he concludes it by saying all flesh is designed to praise God. Well, he begins, again, with this four I wills, and I called it a resolve to rejoice in God because that's what David is doing. I will praise God. I will bless God. I will do it daily. I will do it forever. And he knew, Psalm 23, I will dwell in the house of the Lord, what? Forever. He knew that God had created him and that God had saved him, not just to praise God during his finite life, but God had saved him and created him to worship him in all eternity. And so when we gather for praise, understand it's a dress rehearsal for heaven. If we are preparing for heaven, we should be engaging in heartfelt worship here. And David understood that. And he's saying, I'm going to bless God forever and ever. That's just not just a metaphorical expression. He knew that he would be praising God face to face in heaven, just like we will be if we're in Christ. But he talks about, I'm going to praise the name of God. And when we see the term name used, we're not talking about the way we name each other in our culture, but name in the Hebrew Scriptures talks about everything that God has said about himself, the totality of his revelation about himself, his ways and his works, his actions and his attributes. And so the name encapsulates all of that. And when he says, I'm going to praise the name of God, I'm going to praise God for everything that he is, all that he has revealed himself to be, I'm going to worship him for that. It's interesting, though, in specific names, he begins by referring to God as my God, O King, and then throughout the rest of the psalm, he uses a very special name for God, Yahweh, or sometimes in our English translations, it might be Jehovah, which is just a way of anglicizing this Hebrew expression, but it's the covenant name of God. It's the name that God used to reveal himself to Israel as he entered into a relationship with them. It's the covenant-making, covenant-keeping name of God, a very personal name of God. It's rooted in the expression, I am, which means that God is self-existent. He always has been, always will be. And so it's a very rich name that God has for himself. It's the name by which he revealed himself in Exodus 3, verses 14 and 15. And David uses that name all throughout the rest of the psalm. But when he's praising God for everything that he has done and all that he is. And so at verse 3, a very key expression. This is one of the absolute key verses in the psalm. Great is the Lord. And highly, in some translations, the New King James, for instance, says greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unfathomable. It's unsearchable. It cannot be exhausted. It's virtually incomprehensible. Not that we cannot understand it, but we cannot grasp it in its totality because we're finite and God is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in all of his attributes. And his greatness is much more than we can ever fathom in our own finite understanding. But he's revealed these things to us in the Word. But it's a key verse. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. There are implications to understanding the greatness of God. And I've got in page 7, we won't go there now, but Herman Bovink, a Dutch theologian in the late 1800s, early 1900s, wrote something about the greatness of God, and I've reproduced it for you on page 7 of your handouts. But Lig Duncan says this about this. He says, notice the logic. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. That means that our praise is tied to our view of who God is. And he goes on to cite William Plummer, a commentator from times past. He said, nothing has a more pernicious or damaging or harmful effect on character, our character, than low thoughts of God. Unless we have great thoughts of God, our thoughts of sin will be low. Our sense of obligation will be feeble, and our praises will be dull. And that's borne out by what David says in verse 3. And that's exactly right. And what Lig Duncan was referring to is something that he was reading by Calvin and his Institutes. And I've reproduced this for you. John Calvin, in his wonderful work, Institutes of the Christian Religion, says this: man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God. And to come down after such contemplation to look at himself. For such is our innate pride, we always seem to ourselves just and upright and wise and holy until we are convinced by clear evidence of our injustice, our vileness, our folly, and our impurity. Men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance, Calvin said, until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. And that is exactly true. We are prone to think altogether too lofty thoughts of ourselves and too low thoughts of God. And as we meditate, as David has throughout his life, upon the majesty of God, the greatness of God, the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, there are any number of attributes, he begins to praise God. He can't restrain himself from praising God. So what do we do about that? David tells us that we're designed to be intergenerational in our praise. That's why I asked our pastor to read Psalm 78, 1 through 8, for you as a prelude to this, because that's exactly what David is saying. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. Why do we do that? So that our children will not have small thoughts of God. So that our children will have high thoughts of God. So that our children's minds and hearts will be saturated with God. That they will not be, as we read in Psalm 78, like their forefathers who went astray because they had small thoughts of God. We owe it to our children to perpetuate in them what we know that God has revealed about himself in the Scriptures about who He is. We owe it to them to pass along the knowledge of God and to teach them how to meditate upon the character of God, because that will make them, by God's grace and with the illumination of the Holy Spirit, into the young men and young women that God has designed them to be. Without meditating upon God, our children will be destined to mediocrity at best, but God has given them the Word of God under the inspiration of the Spirit. He's given them that, but the illumination by which they can understand it, as we saturate our children's minds with the truth of Scripture, it will absolutely transform their lives. Paul tells us that in Romans 12. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And how do we do that? We meditate upon the Word of God. But Lig Duncan makes an interesting point. He says, look at verses 4 through 7. The greatness of God compels him to pass on this truth generationally. And he concludes by saying, David shows us in verses 4 through 7 how the greatness of God compels his praise to be passed on to the next generation and to be taken up to the next generation. Have you ever thought about that? That when you are seized by the greatness of God, that you're absolutely compelled, number one, to praise, and number two, to perpetuate this truth in the lives of the younger generation. You can't help yourself. You simply can't restrain yourself from praising God and teaching children when you understand who God is. It seizes your heart. It grips you, and it will change your life. In verse 5, it says, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works, I will meditate. It's interesting. The New King James translates meditate, speak. And it's a word, literally, sort of you can be carrying on this conversation with yourself as you read the Scriptures, as you kind of carry on this conversation. You're speaking about what you're learning. And that's exactly what it means to meditate. Meditate is basically engaging our minds, our hearts, all that we are in learning about the Scriptures and integrating that into who we are, so that it's not just knowing about God, it's knowing God. And J.I. Packer, Diane and I had the privilege of going to a retreat with Packer one time a few years ago, and we had this little exercise. What are the five books that have changed your heart, your life the most? And without exception, everyone about except J.I. Packer listed Knowing God as their number one pick. He wrote that book. So he said Pilgrim's Progress, but clearly writing Knowing God was a life-transforming exercise for J.I. Packer. But Packer said this: how can we turn our knowledge about God, and this is a very important distinction, how do we change our knowledge about God into a knowledge of God? The rule for doing this is simple but demanding. It's that we turn each truth that we learn about God into matter for meditation before God, leading to prayer and praise to God. And then he goes in and explains, what is meditation? Meditation is the activity of calling to mind, thinking over, dwelling on, applying to oneself the various things that one knows about the works and ways and purposes and promises of God. It is an activity of holy thought, consciously performed in the presence of God, under the eye of God, by the help of God, most importantly, as a means of communication or communion with God. So this is how we take the Scriptures and we drill them down into our lives so that it saturates our heart and it changes us and it moves us to praise. Well, David goes on to say, I've been meditating on these things. What do I do? How do I respond? And immediately says, men shall speak of the power of your awesome acts. I mean, the way awesome acts, do we think about God doing awesome acts? And I will tell of your greatness. I will tell of your greatness. Here's another resolve. He's already said, I will, four times in verses 1 and 2. And in verse 6, he's saying, I'm going to number 5, I will meditate. In verse 6, I will tell of your greatness. Resolution after resolution of going before God and extolling Him and exalting Him. Well, Spurgeon said, the Lord's redeemed people, having been filled with great goodness, shall retain the happy recollection of it and shall be moved often and to utter those recollections. This is a very not content with scanty mention of such amazing love. They shall go on to an abundant utterance of such abundant favor. And he goes on the next page And I'll simply just conclude with his quotation in the last few lines. He says, "It is not meet, it is not appropriate for the goodness of the living God to be buried in a cemetery of silence, in the grave of ingratitude." Now, that's a penetrating thought. Do you know what he's saying? He's saying, as we are seized by the goodness of God, the magnificence of God, the majesty of God, the sovereignty of God, we can't contain that. And it's completely inappropriate for a Christian to bury all of this truth in what he calls a cemetery of silence, in a grave of ingratitude. This is not to be buried. This is to be proclaimed. And that's what David is saying. I'm going to tell all of these things. Men shall proclaim the greatness and the goodness of God. In verse 7, they will eagerly utter the memory of your abundant goodness. Now, uttering, this is a very interesting expression. When he says eagerly utter, that's one word in the original language. And it's a word that says, what's in your heart? This word is used in both a positive way and a negative way. In a positive way, it talks about all creation testifying about who God is. It talks about wisdom is a fountain, a bubbling brook. In a negative way, it talks about fools belching forth. Literally, that's how it's translated, their folly. And foolish people pouring forth their folly. You know the point that's being made? What fills the heart will come out of the mouth. That's exactly what this is about. And so this word uttering is a reflection that what comes out of our mouth is bubbling forth, and sometimes some of the translations have it bubbling forth, is bubbling forth of whatever is percolating in our soul. So if we're meditating upon the goodness and the greatness and the majesty and the sovereignty and the magnificence of God, that will bubble forth in our conversation. It will bubble forth in what we say and what we do. It cannot be contained. And what we say is a reflection of what is filling our heart. That's what the scripture tells us in Matthew 12, 34 and Luke 6, 45. Out of the heart is what the mouth speaks. They're integrally related to each other. So then David returns in verse 8 to who is God? And he answers the question, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. David is quoting almost verbatim a magnificent statement of Scripture that when Moses went before him and said, God, tell me who you are. Reveal to me who you are. This is what God said. This is who I am. This is Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, almost verbatim. If you want to know who God is, and that's the question that David is answering, is who is God? The Lord is gracious, and he is merciful, and he is slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. This is who God is revealing himself. And David is saying that was true in Moses' life, and that is absolutely true in my life, and it will always be true because God's character is infinite and eternal and unchangeable. And it's incomprehensible in its greatness. And so the Lord is good to all. And David begins to expand upon what he just said in verse 8, that he's gracious and merciful and slow to anger and great in loving kindness. And he begins to unpack that. The Lord is good to all, over all of his creation, all of his creation. His mercies are over all of his works. Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting of shadow or turning. Every good and perfect gift. And God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. God is beneficent in his nature. He is gracious. He is merciful over all that he has made. And so what do we do about that? What's our response? And again, he turns from reciting things about God to responding to this. And he says, all your works shall what? Give thanks to you, to the Lord. And your godly ones shall bless you. Notice all these giving thanks and bless. And then verse 11, speak and talk, all these different words that David is using for our response to God. And they will speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. And what will we do on the top of page 5? To make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. And so he's saying God is so good and gracious and powerful. And he's spoken everything into existence simply by his word, let there be and there was. And he rules over it all, and he provides everything, and he sustains everything. And he's good to all of his creation. It's his nature to be good and gracious. And so he turns from this proposition at the end of verse 12 about the glory of the majesty of the kingdom. Just look at how he compounds one word after another, the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. I mean, he's saying, I can't even get my arms around how great God is. And he begins to talk about the nature of God's rule and his sovereign authority over all that he has made. He is the creator and we are the creation. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Spurgeon said this. He says, those who bless God from their hearts rejoice to see him enthroned, glorified, and magnified in power. No subject is more profitable for humility, obedience, hope, and joy than that of the reigning power of the Lord our God. His works praise him, but they cannot crown him. This remains for holy hands and hearts. It is their high pleasure to tell of the glory of his kingdom and its justice, kindness, eternity, and so forth. That is our role. That's why God has created us. Not to make him king, but to proclaim him as king, to recognize him, to pray, to extol him, to sing his praises, to announce to the world who he is. That's why God has made us. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. In 1 Corinthians, the proof text from the Westminster Catechism, 1 Corinthians, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, in all the things that you do, do what? Do all to the glory of God, to extol his name, to praise his name. And he goes on, and Spurgeon ends up by saying, men come and go like shadows on the wall, but God reigns eternally. It's his nature. He has no beginning or end. He has spoken everything into existence. It's interesting. We talked about an acrostic. An acrostic is an A, B, C, D, goes on through Z, but the Hebrew letters, there's a letter that is missing in most of the translations. The ESV and the NIV actually provide it. The noon, or an N, is missing in the original, in some of the texts. The New American Standard, the King James, etc., don't have it. But there was a line with this N character in it that was found in the Qumran caves, and there's good reason to believe that it's authentic. I can't be doctrinaire about it. Did God leave out the N on purpose, or did we discover it later? I don't know. But the ESV and the NIV said the Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. Whether that's in this text or not, it is clearly revealed in all of Scripture. But look at all the alls now. David is now turning and I've made this bold for you. Nine times in verses 14 through 20, David talks about all. What's the point he's making? God just does everything. You can't even begin to exhaust what God does. The Lord sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. God is so kind. God is so generous to us. He is so compassionate to us. He is so merciful to us. Jesus said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. It is the nature of God to give rest to the weary. When they come to him on his terms, he will give them rest. But he is so good and he is so gracious and compassionate. And he raises up those who are bowed down. And what does he do? The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in their due time. He's the one that brings the seasons. He brings the snow and the rain, and he brings forth the fruit of the earth, and he ordains all that is. He's created this wonderful world that he's given us with climates and all of the things that we have to enjoy. Everything that is good, the Scripture tells us, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shifting or changing. It is his nature to look, that we can look to him, and he is our provider. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. But then in verse 17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind. Some translations say gracious in all his deeds. God is good and gracious, and he is also righteous. He is the just, and he is the justifier. God has never compromised his justice in providing a way for fallen, depraved, evil, wicked humanity to come to him and to be reconciled to him. He did that out of his mercy. He never compromised his goodness. The Lord is righteous in all of his ways. He's never compromised his righteousness, and kind in all his deeds, and gracious in all his deeds. What was it that motivated the Father to send the Son on our behalf? The love of the Father to redeem a people for himself from all eternity, to set his love upon them even before he spoke them into existence. The Lord is righteous and he is kind. The Lord is gracious in all that he does. And think about we have these lofty and very appropriate lofty thoughts of God, and yet there is a doctrine called the immanence of God, immanence, the nearness, the proximity of God, the fact that God is always with us, that he's not distant. There was this view in the 1800s in America, the deist, where they would say God is this absentee Lord, clockmaker. He sets things in existence, spins them around, and just lets it roll. That is not the God of the Bible. God has spoken everything to existence, but he remains intimately, personally involved in all of his creation. He is near to us. He's never distant from his creation. And the Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call him in truth. And Packer said this, what a comforting thought. There is no peace like the peace of those whose minds are possessed with full assurance that they have known God and God has known them. That's covenantal language, by the way, that we have known God and that he has known us, that he calls us his own, that he sets his love upon us. And this relationship guarantees God's favor to them in life, through death, and forever. Consider the implications of that statement, that God's love endures through life, or in life, through death, and forever. Well, page 6, God fulfills the desire of those who fear him, and he will hear their cry. He always hears our cry. God hears our cry. He inclines his ear to us. The scripture used so many examples and expressions from human existence. We call them anthropomorphisms. It's a way of taking a human expression, a human reality, and saying this is what God is like. When we say God, he extends his ear to us. He hears our cry. Of course he does. He always knows. Psalm 139, even before there is a word on my lips, behold, O God, you know it all. And yet he comes and tells us, but come boldly to the throne of grace. So even though he knows it before we speak it, he says, come. Find help in me. Find mercy in me. The Lord preserves all who love him, but the wicked he will destroy. There are now and have always been two ways. And in those two ways, there is a narrow way and a broad way. And there is a narrow way that leads to life and a broad way that leads to destruction. And there are those who love God because God has loved them, but the wicked he will destroy. And this is the same thing that we read in Psalm 1. There are two ways, and in Christ we are those who love God, but outside of Christ we are left with the wicked because we have no innate righteousness. We're at enmity with God, and God is at enmity with us. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, again, speaking about what the psalmist says, God has in himself all power to defend you, all wisdom to direct you, all mercy to pardon you, all grace to enrich you, all righteousness to clothe you, all goodness to supply you, and all happiness to crown you. And so David concludes this litany of praise, this acrostic of praise, this acrostic of adoration by saying, in a word of resolve, I will, my mouth will speak the praise of God. All flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever. And so this comment by Lig Duncan, that the psalmist concludes with the resolution, and he calls on all flesh to bless his name, but he resolves that my mouth will speak of the praise of the Lord, because his view of the greatness of God has led him to praise, because great thoughts of God fuel our praise. Small thoughts of God will not lead to great praise. Great thoughts of God will lead to great praise. If you want to equip yourself for heaven, do all that you can to engage in great praise, because that is what heaven is all about, is great praise. How do you cultivate great praise? By thinking great thoughts of God. You cannot help yourself if you're thinking great thoughts of God, to have great praise for God. It will bubble forth. That's what the psalmist was, what David was saying earlier, is what fills your heart will come out of your mouth. And so if you have small thoughts of God, it will evidence itself in the way that you conduct yourself. If you have great thoughts of God, that will manifest itself. It will bubble over. It cannot be contained. It cannot be restrained. It will show forth in our adoration for God in all that we say and all that we do. So what do we do about this? And I have a project for you, and there's two projects I'm giving you. One, for family worship, is go back through and locate, and this isn't tricky, where do you find reference, and this is the bottom of page 6, to the following attributes, and they're listed. So parents, take this, and others as well, take it and go back and identify the attributes of God. Go through this acrostic of praise and identify all of these attributes of God and think about them as you do it. On page 7 is this excerpt from Herman Bovink. He was a Dutch Reformed theologian in the late 1800s, 1900s, and you can read it at your convenience. It goes on to page 8. But look at the middle of page 8, and I want to wrap this up. David was a man who greatly loved God. And all these excerpts are from the Davidic Psalms. Psalm 18. This was written when the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Now, I don't know how many times we think about, I love you, O God. That should be something that we should say. It should be something that characterizes our being. It should be occupying our heart. I love you, God. And David was one, and we know this. David had his ups and his downs. He sinned greatly, but David was a man after God's own heart. He repented greatly. We have a man who committed adultery, committed murder. He numbered Israel. He did some great sins against God, but he repented fully and he repented greatly, and God used him. He came from a humble beginning, but notice, how did he come on the scene at the very beginning? He didn't want the reputation of God to be tarnished by the Philistines. He was not going to stand by and let the God of the Bible be caricatured and mocked and blasphemed by the pagans. That's how he came on the scene to begin with, remember? David and Goliath. That's what motivated his heart. That was the beginning of his walk with God, as he said, I can't stand by and let God be mocked. That should be in our hearts as well. I can't tolerate the notion of God being mocked by the Philistines, the pagans mocking my God. That should burn my soul. That should be so offensive to me that I can't tolerate that. And in Psalm 26, another Davidic psalm, O Lord, I love the habitation of your house and the place where your glory dwells. What he was saying, I can't wait to come worship you. And why did he love the habitation of his house? Because he loved God. And he loved to be with God's people. And he loved to worship God. And he loved to commune with God. He couldn't restrain himself. Psalm 27, another Davidic psalm. If you were to say, what is the one thing that you want in your life, your so-called bucket list? What's your one thing? One thing, David said, that I've asked from the Lord, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Why? To behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Can you say that? Can I say that? So what is the one thing? If God could give you one thing, what would you ask God to give you? For David, it was, may I know you and love you and worship you and commune with you. That's what occupied his heart. And that's his testimony. Matthew Barrett, who wrote a very good book on the greatness of God, talks about a time in his college years when he fell in love twice. Our pastor will understand this. He fell in love with a woman named Elizabeth in his college years, and he came across what he described as a beat-up and abandoned copy of John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion outside the school cafeteria. And at the bottom of page 8, he says, I embarked on a mission to know God like I had never known him before. I may have read my Bible for years and been a devoted Christian, but now a window, a door really, was swung open wide for me to behold the glory of God like never before. The more I learned about God, the more I had to admit how little and insignificant I was next to this big God. Like never before, I resonated with Calvin's confession. Man is never sufficiently touched and affected by the awareness of his lowly state until he has compared himself to God's majesty. Much like Job, he says, the more I fathomed God's wisdom, power, and purity, the more overwhelmed I became in light of my own stupidity, impotence, and corruption. Once I was sobered by God's majesty, his infinite glory, supremacy, and perfection suddenly beamed bright, like the sun's warm rays after a merciless, icy winter. The brightness of his divinity had blinded me, yet ironically, I could now see his beauty better than before. That's his, and that's what led him to engage in a study of the doctrine of God. There's a pastor, Ian Wright, a Scotsman, who's now pastoring in the United States, but he wrote a book of devotions published by Banner of Truth called God is Always Better Than We Can Imagine. What a wonderful title. And here's an excerpt from it. In a world suffering from terminal consumerism, might not our prayer be to love God more? If you pray for a new car your heart desires so much, I cannot guarantee that you will get it. God may grant it to you, which it may not grant to you what you desire. It may not be for your good. And if it is not, he certainly will not give it to you. But if you pray asking to love him more, he who has told you that you should love him with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind will grant you what you desire. So let this be my last word to you. Ask the God of all grace, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that you ask or think, to enlarge your heart to love him more. Scripture says, if we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the request that we have made known to God. Right? 1 John 5:14-15. Scripture tells us the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. So we know that if we ask anything according to God's will, we know that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have the request that we've made of him. Might that be a good request for us to make in prevailing prayer, that God, would you enable me by your Spirit to love you more with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, and with all my strength. That is a completely biblical prayer and a life-changing prayer. Another little project on page 10, and I'll close. Spurgeon, top of page 10, said about Psalm 145, he said, look, this is David's favorite psalm. And he says at the sort of the bottom half of the paragraph, it's not for any of us to render David's praise, for David only could do that. But we may take David's psalm as a model and aim at making our own personal adoration as such, like it's possible. Let each Christian reader present his own praise unto the Lord and call it by his own name. So here's your project. As a family or as an individual, whatever the case may be, write your own acrostic of praise to God. This is one I wrote some time ago. I called it an alliterative acrostic acclamation of Adonai's attributes. Alliteration is repetition. So it horizontally it's alliterated, and vertically it's an acrostic. And so you can read it, but it literally goes through the A through the Z. And when I got to X, I had to use exalted. I couldn't think of a word that other than xylophone, and that didn't seem to fit. But exalted was the only X word that I could come up with. But here's a project for you as a family, as an individual. Write an acrostic to God. Start with A and end with Z. And talk about his ways. And talk about his attributes. We adore you because you are our all-sufficient Adonai. We bless your name because you are beautiful. We call upon you because of your constant care for your children. We declare your praises because of your divine design. We extol your name because of your everlasting excellence. Father, you are faithful. God, you are glorious. Holy One, we hail you. Emmanuel, that means God with us. Thank you for your incarnate intervention. That's what Jesus did. Just and Justifier, thank you for Jesus. We kneel before you, our King. We lay our lives before your throne, exalted Lamb. We marvel at your majestic might and matchless mercy. We need your strength, our never-failing God. Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent Lord, we offer our obedience. Perfect, powerful, praiseworthy One, we submit to your perfect plan. Because you are always quick to hear, we quiet our hearts before you. Because you are our rock and refuge, we find our rest in you. Because you are our steadfast shelter in sea and storm, securely we stand in awe. Because our times are in your hands, we trust you. You are unchanging. You are victorious. You are most worthy of worship. You are exalted on high. May we yearn to please you. May zeal for your glory consume us. So write your own acrostic of praise to God. And do it as an individual, do it as a family, but start with A and end up with Z. And just think about who God is and what God has done. That's what David did. Now, admittedly, he had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but we've got the totality of Scripture. And this will encourage you to start thinking great things of God. And as you think great things of God, your praise will be great as well.